All right. Job chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. Thank you so much that we have your word to study. Lord, it's a treasure to us and grows more valuable all the time. Lord, we trust that you'll be our teacher tonight and that you will use your word to bring light to our souls, Lord, to give us guidance, to show us areas where we need to trust you more. Lord, whatever it is you want to do in our lives, we pray you'd accomplish it tonight. Use your word. Speak to us by your Spirit. Be glorified as we seek to respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we saw last week in our introduction to Job, Job is not just a book about suffering, but it's a book about trust, and in particularly it's trust or faith in the midst of suffering when it seems like it might not be deserved according to the way we look at things. So it's a book that shows us that we need to trust God in our suffering despite whether it seems right or wrong, just or unjust, despite whatever doubts arise. And in reminding us of where we were last week, the book of Job began with a scene in heaven in which Satan is seeking to destroy Job and ask God if he will remove the hedge of protection that's around Job, because Satan charges Job with only worshiping God for the benefit that he receives, and in particular the material benefits he receives. And so God knows that Job's faith is genuine. God withdraws not all of his protection, but a portion of his protection of Job so that Satan can proceed. And we saw what happened. We left Job at the end of chapter 1, and he had lost virtually all his possessions, and all his children had been killed. And at the end of the chapter, we see that Job responds with faith, and he worships God. He did not sin, as it says in verse 22, nor charge God with wrong. And when we think about the magnitude of the trials that he went through, pretty much all of us, if this had happened to us, we would think, wow, what an amazing, incredible test of faith. I'm glad I'm through with that, and I probably won't have any more such tests for a while, because how could God give us more than that? And then God gives Job more than that. So we move into chapter 2. We'll get something of a repeat of chapter 1 with another scene in heaven, and then we'll see the arrival of Job's friends, and that will set up the stage for the drama that's going to proceed from chapter 3 on with all the dialogues that make up the bulk of the book of Job. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So here we are again in the throne room in heaven. God has called all of his servants, those who are still serving him, as well as Satan who has rebelled against him, called them to appear before him, give an account of what they're doing. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And as we saw last time, Satan gave the same answer. He didn't answer completely what he's doing. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. He wanders the earth seeking someone whom he may destroy. So he just gives the first part of that, "I'm wandering to and from," basically. He doesn't say, "I'm looking for someone to destroy," but of course God knows that. And in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" And we need to again remember that this word "considered" is not like our English word, "Have you thought about?" Have you thought about Job as a possible target? You know, maybe you should think about Job. No, it's not like that at all. It means, have you set your heart on? Are you desiring this person? And in the context, are you desiring Job in order to destroy him? And Satan always wants to own people so that he can destroy their lives and use them to destroy others. And so God asks him, "Have you considered, have you set your heart on my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so he repeats his assessment of Job pretty much word for word, that he gave in chapter 1 in verse 8. But then he goes on and he says, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, there's something really important for us to make sure we understand here. We're in these first two chapters, we're giving, if you will, inside information on what's going to be coming. Job and his friends don't know what we know here. And what did God say about Job here? You incited me against him to destroy him. How? Without cause. There is no cause in Job for God to destroy him. Job has been living by faith. And so we need to keep that in mind. The trial that comes has its cause outside of Job. It is not the result of Job's sin. The cause is Satan inciting God in Satan's attempt to destroy Job. And we need to keep that in mind for the book of Job. And we need to keep that in mind for what happens in our world, because sometimes that is the ultimate explanation for what's going on. Satan is at work. And we don't want to be people who credit Satan with everything that goes on. You know, there are some people that think that Satan is basically all-powerful. We don't want to go too far, but we do want to recognize that there are things that he does in this world. He is the cause of them. So God says this to Satan. Satan answers in verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Now, you might think that this is looking forward to the next trial that's about to come, but because of the way that this is worded, in verse 5, this conjunctive word, but, means in contrast to what he has said already, he's going to say something different. So most likely this is referring back to how Job has responded to the first set of trials. And what Satan is basically saying is, hey, Job, like any other man, he's willing to give up everything as long as he gets to stay alive. The bottom line is he's happy to be alive. He didn't really care all that much about all his possessions or even his children. He's willing to give them up so that he can live. That's a pretty harsh accusation when you think about it. And he goes on and makes his next request, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so Satan takes the approach with Job that he basically takes with us. A lot of times he will tempt us with this very thought, save yourself, right? He's saying Job is just trying to save himself, and he does that to us, doesn't he? When we get in difficult situations, isn't that the first thing that comes to our minds and our hearts? Save yourself. Get yourself out of this. Protect yourself. It doesn't matter what other people suffer in this. Just take care of yourself. I think that explains a lot of the ridiculous claims that people make when they're blaming other people for things. You know, they just, it's kind of amazing sometimes. But that's the way that Satan works. It's not surprising that he would make this accusation against Job, because that's often the way that we are. But he makes that accusation in order to make this request that basically, God, remove your hedge of protection. You put this hedge of protection around Job when I asked you before, you moved it back, but you didn't remove it. Remove it now. I'll attack Job. He will curse you to your face. And remember, in this context, what's the implication? It's that all this manner of evil that's in the world could destroy us and would destroy us if it were not for God's protection. We often take the protection for granted and then complain when a little bit of it is removed and some of the evil gets into our lives and affects us, and we think that's not fair. Well, all along, God has been protecting us from this evil. It's there. We're sinful. The wages of sin is death. We deserve punishment for our sins, but God protects us. And so whenever something bad happens, we can still remember God has protected us up to this point, and he's protecting us from things that are worse. But Satan makes this request, and again, to our amazement, in verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan wants the hedge removed completely, but what's God doing? He's saying, no, it's still there. You can't kill him, but you're going to be allowed to work on his flesh, on his body. So Satan, verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, we don't know exactly what these painful boils are, but we know what boils are and we know what pain is. And when you think about it, it's from the soles of his feet. It means he can't even walk without them hurting. He's stepping on these boils, and they're all over his body. So it's just an extensive trial, just extensive illness affecting all of his skin, just incredibly uncomfortable. And this is the attack that Satan has made on Job. How does this affect Job? Verse 8. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now the ashes are what's left from burning things, right? And when it says the ashes, or I think the older versions talk about the ash pit, this probably refers to the place where the garbage of the town was burned. So he's out with the garbage. He's in the junkyard, the trash heap, sitting among the ashes. Now, some people have speculated there are certain kinds of skin diseases which ashes relieve a little bit. So maybe that's part of the reason. But I think the main thing for us to recognize is here is this man who used to sit in the seat in the gates of the city as one of the leaders, one of the greatest men of the area, and now he's not only not there, he's all the way down to the garbage dump. And he's sitting there in the ashes, and he's gotten a broken piece of pottery, and he's using that to scratch and scrape his boils. It's like, all these possessions, herds and flocks and all these things, what do you have now, Job? I got a broken piece of a pot. That's what I've got. I mean, it's just incredible the contrast, how far he's fallen from how well off he was. And so there he sits by himself, scraping himself with this potsherd. Then his wife said to him, now this is the first time we see Job's wife. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, it's interesting when we read something like this, and probably many of us have heard the book of Job taught, it's very easy for us to assume what someone in the Bible is thinking and feeling and why they're saying what they're saying. And so you'll get a lot of speculation if you read about the book of Job about why Job's wife says this. And I think it's dangerous to have the level of certainty that a lot of people have about Job's wife and about a lot of biblical characters. It's like, we're sure that they're this way. Well, why are we sure that? Is it really because the Bible says that? Or is it just because that's the way we are? And so we're sure that they're like us. So in this case, think about what is said about Job's wife. I mean, first of all, think about what's not said. She's still his wife. I mean, that's kind of amazing. She's lost all, too. She lost all her possessions. She lost all her children. I mean, this is an incredible trial for her, too. But now there's a separation between them because she apparently still has her health and he doesn't. And that's going to provide difficulty, right? When two people are close and one of them is suffering and the other one isn't, there's going to be an issue. How do you understand this? And so she has stuck with him. She has suffered with him. If you think about where Job has gotten as the greatest man of the earth, that probably gives a lot of credit to Job's wife, because if she were a rotten character, it would be pretty difficult for Job to have accumulated the wealth that he had, to have the happy family that he had. I mean, there's a lot of implied goodness about Job's wife here that we just don't see. So we read between the lines and we can see some things. But What we do know for certain is what she said. Now, we don't know why she said this. You know, maybe she's angry with God and she's rejected God. She wants him to reject God too. Maybe she's angry with Job because he's insisting on trusting God and she doesn't want him to. Maybe she feels sorry for him and she wants him out of his suffering and thinks, well, this is the quickest way. You know, just curse God and die and you'll be done with it. We don't know. You know, different people have speculated all of these things. But what we do know is what she said. And if whether or not she has sinful motives for what she says, her words are not good. Her words are advocating sin. She's telling Job, she's counseling Job, why don't you sin? Get this over with. Now, I was conversing with some pastor friends, and one of them had asked for counsel in a very, very difficult situation, and one of the other ones said something I thought was remarkable and a really good one for us to hear and understand. It was a situation that was very difficult and very confusing. One of those where we're tempted to tell people what to do, but we really don't know what they ought to do, and really they need to seek the Lord, and so we always tell them to seek the Lord. But he adds one piece of counsel. He says that in those kinds of situations, he always tells people that though their course of action is not clear, whatever they do, don't sin. You know, it's such a simple piece of counsel, and yet it's so wise, it's so helpful, because when we're in those confusing situations, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to sin. Have you noticed that when you're confused, the temptations present themselves maybe more frequently, maybe in more subtle ways, maybe in stronger ways, but it's harder for us to see where we're supposed to go with all these temptations when we're confused. We're just very frequently tempted to sin. A lot of times, the easy way out is to sin. I think part of Satan's strategy is to make the temptation itself difficult enough, a trial enough for us, that we grow under this pressure of, I've got to get out of this. And sometimes he presents it as, you know, all you need to do to get out of this is sin. And then the temptation's over. It's like, yeah. Yeah, what a great idea. No, what a horrible idea. You're just going to put yourself into a place of worse temptation and all the garbage that goes along with the sin. So I thought this was just, it's so simple, but such good counsel. Whatever you do, don't sin. Keep that in mind. You're going to be tempted. Be aware of it and don't give in to it. So Job's wife is counseling outright sin. How does he respond? Verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, stop right there and think about how he's worded this. He doesn't say, you foolish woman, right? He's not denigrating her character. He's not condemning her or judging her. He's judging her words. He's saying, you're speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. And I think this is a good example for us when we're trying to exhort or reprove other people or encourage them to turn away from wrong behavior. We focus on the behavior and let God work on the heart behind it. So Job reproves her. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And remember, what does the Bible generally mean when it speaks about foolishness? It speaks at its heart, at its foundation, of a rejection of God and his authority. And that is what's at the heart of her counsel, rejecting God, curse him and die. So he says, that's foolish talk. And then he says something really profound. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Isn't this interesting? Job is recognizing all the good comes from God. We're happy to accept good from God, aren't we? You know, oh God, you're so good. You know, thank you, that was wonderful. But when he gives us something that we think is not good, it's like, God, why are you doing this to me? Our attitude towards God changes on the basis of how we evaluate his gifts. But Job's being very logical. He says, look, if we're happy to receive what God has given us that we think is good, then we ought to be willing to receive what he gives us when we think it's bad, when it's adversity. All his health had come from God. All his wealth, all his children had come from God. Now they're gone. God has left them in adversity. Shouldn't they let God be God? If we're willing to let God be God and give us good gifts, shouldn't we be willing to let God be God and bring us trials? He's God. We're not. This is another way I think we try to usurp God's role. We want to be over him and say, okay, God, you can do this for me, but you can't do this. You know, just ask my permission before you decide what you're going to do, and I'll tell you what's good. It's like, no, we're not God. We're not qualified for that. And it's kind of interesting when you think about how our culture thinks about these things. Trials in life are one of the biggest reasons that people give for not believing in God, right? It's like, how can there be a God if these bad things happen? Well, how could there not be a God if these good things happen? If there's a God, there's going to be good things, and if there's a Satan, there's going to be bad things, but we don't tend to think clearly about those things. So a lot of people have taken the approach that if I'm alive, I ought to be in heaven now. This earth ought to be heaven for me. Everything ought to be just right for me. I shouldn't have to go through any adversity. I'm willing to go through a little bit as long as the rest of it's heavenly. It's like, hello, this is not heaven. If you want to go to heaven, trust God. Trust what Jesus did for you, and you will find your way there. He will take you there. So be careful about these things. Job sees God's hand in both the good and the bad is not going to shake his faith. And so Job delivers this reproof to his wife, and we don't hear more from his wife, so hopefully that means that she received it and was able to at least be with him, but we don't see anything more from her. Then we get this other summary at the end of verse 10, another summary of Job's response and faith. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is an amazing thing. In all of what's happened, Job did not sin with his lips. And yet, when you compare this verse to the end of chapter 1, there is a little difference here that leaves open a little room for what's going to come. In verse 22, the end of chapter 1, it says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Here it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what's happening? The stage is being set for the conversations and the debates, the dialogues that are coming. And we're going to be watching and listening to see, well, in all this, Job didn't sin with his lips, but did he sin in his heart? And does he charge God with wrong? So those are things we are to watch for as we go through the book of Job. And the way that it's set up here, if we're paying attention, makes us alert to this change so that we will watch for it. Now, before we move on really to the next phase of the drama, we see this last section of Job 2 where Job's friends arrive. And we need to read these few verses carefully or we'll misunderstand what's going to follow. So in verse 11, it says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, if you read through the book of Job, if you've heard teaching on the book of Job, you've heard these guys criticized severely. And rightly so, at least to an extent. But what we rarely hear is the good side of what they've done, right? Here are three friends of Job. They hear what's happening to him. They say, we need to go see him. We need to be with him. We need to mourn with him. We need to comfort him. We're his friends. This is what friends do. So good motivation behind what's going on here. Now, Eliphaz was from Teman. Teman was a city in Edom, which was to the southeast of Israel. Teman was known as a center of wisdom. We see that from Jeremiah 49:7, where God is saying, is there no wisdom? Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So it was an area that was known for its wisdom. And Eliphaz As a friend of Job was probably a prominent man in that area, even as Job was in his area. And so probably these men are known for their wisdom. Bildad is a Shuhite, could be a descendant of Abraham's son Shua from his second wife Keturah. Shua's more famous brother from Keturah was Midian. So these people, the Shuhites, were probably also from the south of Israel. The Naamathites, of which Zophar was one, are probably named after Naamah, who was a descendant of Cain, and Cain's descendants largely lived in the desert to the south and east of Israel also. So we can't pin them down, but likely these men were men who were prominent and known for their wisdom, which is a little shocking when you think about how bad their counsel is going to be. But remember, there's a difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And these are probably men who can think straight. We're going to see they're going to lay out some strong arguments, strong in the sense of how logical they are, but weak in the sense that they're built on faulty foundations. They're foolish in one way in not understanding God's ways in trials. So we'll see that as time goes on. But we need to keep in mind that they come because they're friends of Job. They're sympathetic toward him. Now there's going to be one more man in the drama, Elihu, who won't come in until chapter 32, and we know very little about him other than how he's introduced there. But apparently he's going to be there this whole time also, so keep him in the back of your mind. Now, verse 12 tells about the friends arriving. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, he had changed so much from probably partly loss of appetite, all the effect of the disease on his body, all the effect of the grief upon him. They did not recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So grasp the depth of their agony over Job's suffering. These are men who care very deeply about Job. Now, that's going to be important for us to keep in mind because that is going to make Job's response to their counsel more difficult, right? It's one thing when someone gives you bad counsel and you hate their guts, it's like, well, who cares about you? But if it's someone you love and they're giving you counsel that's difficult, it's very much more difficult for you to deal with that. So these are men who care deeply about Job. They show this intense distress by how they weep, they tear their robes, they sprinkle dust. These are cultural signs of great distress. And then in verse 13, it says, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, this is kind of amazing. And these men care enough about Job that they'll sit there in the ash heap with him for a week, a whole week, not saying anything. Now, some people say that's because traditionally the suffering person would be allowed to speak first, and others weren't supposed to speak until the sufferer spoke. But what reason we're given here that they didn't speak is what? They saw that his grief was very great. His grief was so great, so deep, that they didn't say a word. Now, when we're with people who are suffering deeply, who are grieving, a lot of times we don't even want to be with them because we're afraid we're going to hurt their feelings. We're going to say something stupid. We'll feel awkward because we don't know how to deal with their grief. And we as believers need to get past that. We need to get past that. I read about a family from India that had moved to England, and the husband, the young father, had died in an accident suddenly. And the wife, the young mother, was so shocked by it and so distressed by it that she basically became catatonic. She was not able to speak. She was not able to respond. She just sat on the couch, and the family didn't know what to do to help her. And people were coming and going, as happens when people are grieving. And there was just no change until one of her children's school teachers came, didn't say anything, but just sat next to her, put her arm around her, and started weeping. And once that woman started weeping, then the young widow began to weep also, and that became a healing moment for her. In Romans, we're told what? Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. It doesn't say lecture those who weep. You know, that's our tendency sometimes, especially those of us who try to teach. You know, it's like, well, let me give you some reasons why you don't need to weep right now. You know, if you think about this logically, blah, 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 blah. It's like, people don't want that kind of teaching at a time like that. The emotions that we experience are real, and we're designed to be emotional people. And so what should we do? We should express these emotions before the Lord in a healthy way and deal with them. And sometimes the most freeing thing for us is to be with someone who will let us feel what we're feeling and express our emotions without scolding us or lecturing us or looking down on us or making us feel like, you know, we're Martians here or something. And so one of the things that you learn in ministry is just how powerful it can be to just be with someone. As a pastor early on, it's like, I can't do this. I don't know what to say. I have no, you know, strong presence to comfort people. And I just learned, you just go. You just be there. And a lot of times for people who are suffering, you know, we know from times we've suffered, a lot of times you just don't want to be alone. You want to have someone with you who knows that you're suffering and who will just let you be and give you time and give you space and let God have time to work in you, let you have time to work through things. And so I think that's one of the calling that God has on us as individuals and as a church, is to be there for people who are hurting. So Job's friends sit there with him. Their comfort is not great, but is a great gesture. We have the benefit of when we go to be with people, we bear the presence of Christ with us. And so when we go to be with someone, it's not just us. The real key is that the presence of the Lord is there with them through us. And sometimes the Lord will give us words to say. Sometimes he'll remind us of scriptures to read. Always try to take a Bible in a case like that. But be willing to be that kind of presence for someone. So here's the trial all set up. And what we are shown that Job hasn't seen, that his friends haven't seen, is this role of Satan in it. And it's important for us to remember that, because a lot of times we either assign the trial, the responsibility for the trial, to God directly or to random forces of nature. And those responses tend to lead us to problems. If we think that all our trials are directly coming from the hand of God, that tends to breed resentment in us. It's like, God, why are you against me? Or doubt. But if we think that they're just random forces of nature, that tends to make us indifferent. We become insensitive to what's going on, and then we don't benefit from what God wants to do. So it's important for us to recognize Satan's at work, he's got a plan, but God is also at work, and God is at work here. We see already from the context that he is giving us an example of a man who wrestles through his doubts and through his sufferings without rejecting God. That's a great example for us. But we also want to learn how we respond to both temptations and trials. And we start by remembering we deserve punishment. We remember that Satan's at work trying to destroy us. And then we look at these things in terms of what's Satan trying to do and what God is trying to do. So when you think about temptations, of course, the obvious thing that Satan is trying to do is to get us to sin. But what is God trying to do in what Satan's trying to do? Have you noticed that when you see a temptation clearly for what it is, it's repulsive? When you're seeing clearly what it's all about. Now, too often we don't see what it's all about. We just see the appeal that it has to our flesh, or sometimes we see the danger that it presents to us if we give in to it. But sometimes it's like God will just pull the mask away and show us into the spiritual reality. And what do we see? The temptation to sin is repulsive. Satan's ways are repulsive. And so when we're seeing God's hand in temptation behind it, you know, using it for good, it shows us that. It also shows us what? How weak we are. Because if we were really strong, the temptation wouldn't have a pull on us, right? It's like the earth and the moon have a pull on each other. Which is stronger? Well, the earth's. The earth and the sun have a pull, and the sun's pull is stronger, and so the earth just revolves around the sun. So when temptation pulls us, in a sense, out of our orbit, we're shown our weakness. When it pulls us out of the course that we're to be on, walking with God, that temptation shows us our weakness. Now, when you think about these temptations as also being tests, what is God trying to accomplish through allowing us to be tested? Well, have you noticed that our trials are designed to drive us to God for refuge? Because what's happening when we're being tried? It's like God has removed some of the protection around us so that we can't count on what we have counted on before. So where do we need to go for protection? To God. So our trials should drive us to God for refuge because He's the only one who can really protect us from Satan. So God has these purposes behind our trials and our tests. Another thing is when we're tested like that, we recognize our weaknesses. That should draw us to God for His resources. Who is stronger than Satan? Not us. God is, though. So He has the resources to strengthen us and to defeat Satan in our lives. So when we experience these temptations, these tests, these trials, they should draw us to God. And I think that's part of how God has designed them to benefit us. These trials and tests can benefit us because He's the only one who has the resources that we need. And then have you noticed another thing? As you've grown in the Lord and you've gone through tests and trials, one of the things that they do is they begin to break the hold that the world has on you. The world has a hold on all of us. There are things here that we love, that we don't want to lose, but as we go through these tests and trials, that hold begins to loosen, and that frees us to cling more tightly to the Lord. So the less tightly you hold to the world, the more tightly you can hold to the Lord. And we're to comfort others with the comfort with which God has comforted us. And so part of God's purpose in putting us through trials is so that we can learn to receive His comfort and so that we can learn to extend His comfort to others, whatever kind of trials they're in. And then I think there's another purpose in the tests and trials that God allows in our lives. And that is that when we overcome, we see the Lord in that. We see Him being victorious, and that makes His overall victory and the day of His ultimate victory sweeter and sweeter to us. We see His goodness as He enables us to overcome trials, and we see that there's coming a day in the future when all the trials will be overcome. Why? Because of God's protection, because of His provision, because He's enabled us to cling to Him in faith, and because He ultimately completely defeats Satan and sin and death and the world. And that day is going to be so sweet. And our trials teach us that bit by bit. As we go through them, we begin to love the Lord even more and look forward more and more to that ultimate day of victory. So even though Satan is trying to destroy Job, and he's got his plans and he's got his purposes in this, God's got higher purposes, and God overrules what Satan's doing. Not in the sense of forcing Job to make the right response, but in the sense of working in the whole situation to bring forth good. And he does that with us, even though often we can't see what's going on like we do with Job. We can trust that God is doing the same sorts of things for our good. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are more powerful than Satan. Even when he and his temptations have a pull on us, when the world has a pull on us, Lord, we want to experience that pull from you. We want to run to you for protection. We want to run for you for strength. We want to look forward to that day when you will free us completely. And in the meantime, we want to allow you to continue to free us from the hold that this world has on us. Lord, thank you that you are worthy. Thank you that you have defeated Satan utterly, and that day will come when we will experience complete victory in you, complete freedom in you, complete joy in you. All things will be made right. Lord, we long for that day, and we thank you that it's coming. Lord, in the meantime, strengthen us, protect us, guide us, and grow us in you, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.